Right, Isaiah chapter 63, and we're just going to look at those first six verses. It's hardly controversial to say that diversity is all around us, more so than there's ever been. There's diversity through the consumer culture, more choice than we've ever had before. There's diversity through people movements. The world is a more mobile place than it's ever been before. There's diversity of opportunity with more possibilities for people growing up, at least in the West, than they've ever had before. And there's diversity of information. Talk about information overload. There's a greater spread of information, internet and the rest, that the world has ever experienced before. It feels a very diverse place. But of course, all is not quite what it seems, because for all the appearance of diversity, you still have to draw limits somewhere. I mean, societies have to draw limits. Say, this is okay, and this is not okay. You can't be infinitely diverse if you're hoping to avoid anarchy. And the question is, where do you draw those limits? How do you decide what is right and wrong? As an individual, how do you decide? As a society, how do you decide? And I put it to you that without belief in a personal God who rules over all and who tells us, it's impossible to know. We end up with our own thoughts, our own arguments, our own guesses, but we won't be able to agree. For example, 20 years ago, when I was at university type of thing, a certain type of person might have thought that two people living together before marriage, that wasn't right. Were they correct to think that way, or were they just a bit kind of old-fashioned, you know, haven't gone with the times? Without belief in God, it's impossible to know what's right. Today, a certain type of person might think that same-sex relationships are not right. Are they correct, or are they archaic, out of touch, a product of their former culture? And again, it's impossible to know without a God who reveals what is right and wrong. Our standards, they change over time, and they change between cultures. That's why you have to be careful about saying that what we have in our culture is right, because you very soon get into kind of cultural imperialism, suggesting that other cultures and countries that think very differently, in fact, the exact opposite, are completely wrong. In other words, without God, you end up guessing. And so to Isaiah chapter 63. For here is a chapter which cuts through the relativism of our age. It shows that there is a God, whether we believe in him or not. It shows he is a judge, whether we believe in that or not. It shows he will save his people, whether others agree with his plan to do so or not. And it also shows that one day he will crush those who are against him, whether they believed in him or not. It's a chapter that cuts against what many in our society assume and forces us to address what God is really like. And we're going to spend a few minutes this morning just on those first six verses, as I say. The verses are formed around two questions that are asked. And the first one comes in verse 1, in fact, twice in verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? So a figure is seen striding forward. We're told he's coming from Edom and Bozrah. Edom was a place in the Middle East that had first entered the biblical orbit in the person of Esau. And a strong seed of enmity was sown between Esau and his brother Jacob. And although Esau himself seems to have had little capacity for hatred, later on active animosity became the chief characteristic between Esau's descendants, the Edomites, and the Israelites, the people of God. The first king of Israel, Saul, for example, he found it necessary to go to war against the Edomites. Solomon, the third king of Israel, he had to face Edomite rebellion, as did later kings Jehoram and Amaziah. So this was a pattern sustained over the centuries. Here was a people, the Edomites, who were implacably opposed to God, to his people, and to his purposes. And Bozrah was the capital of Edom. So this figure is seen striding from these places. But you notice what he is wearing along the way. There are telltale signs, for his garments are stained with crimson. He has been on a war of judgment. And the viewer asks, who is this person robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? The answer comes at the end of verse 1. It is I. If you've been with us in our studies over the course of Isaiah, there's only one person that refers to. It is I, the Lord God. Isaiah's been looking forward to the time when the living God would come to this world. He's given different titles within the book. Sometimes he's the Messiah, sometimes he's the Lord, sometimes he's the servant. Sometimes in the later chapters, he is the anointed one. But they're all speaking of one person, the conqueror of all, God himself. And yet the surprising part is really the end part of that sentence. It is I speaking in righteousness, and then I would have expected it to say, mighty to judge. But instead he says, mighty to save. It looks as though he's come in judgment with his garments stained with crimson, and in a moment he'll have plenty to say on that. But you see how his first ambition is to save. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. For here is the heart of God, slow to judge, but quick to save. Here is the heart of God to rescue his people who need rescuing, to save his people who need saving. You know, sometimes people imagine that God is really out there kind of wagging a finger at all that is evil in the world and can't wait to pounce on people when they do wrong. And we're very quick to draw that conclusion, aren't we? When things go wrong in our own life, we think that God must be out to sort of punish us in some way. But we have to remember that the chief characteristic of God is the salvation he longs to bring and did bring when the Lord Jesus entered the world. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was how Jesus himself saw his own mission. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. God's heart is for the salvation of people, the salvation of his people. And what kind of salvation did he have in mind? It was salvation from at least two things. First of all, it was to be a salvation from wrath. Because our main problem in life is not our sin, but the consequences of sin. And there's a difference between those two things when you think about it. Many of you here will know Tim and Melody Capel. Tim runs the evening service very well, and it's great, very encouraging there. We've got lots of young people coming along and newer people. Now, just imagine that one of them, or a few of them, got a bit carried away one night and went up to Tim's house in the dead of night with a spray can. We love Tim. Tim is cool. Cool. They all say cool, sort of thing. And Tim comes out in the morning, goes to the post box and gets his post and whatever, turns back and sees on the door these words, and is horrified at the kind of vandalism, the graffiti, and so on and so forth. So he goes inside and just wondering what to do. Now, in a fit of remorse, which I confess is probably unlikely they would have, but anyway, a fit of remorse, they come and remove the graffiti, you know, repaint over, and all is done. Now, they've got rid of the crime, but they've still got to deal with Tim, who is still angry about it, because the two aren't the same. One leads to the other. But you've got the sin and then you've got the consequences. Now, it's really the same here. There are our sins, that is our rebellion against God, the willful ways in which we push God out to the side. But then there's the consequences of them. For God is angered by what we have done. And I was trying to explain this week to someone why he's angry. I may have used this before in a talk and apologize if you've heard it before. But the best I can really do is to think of it in human terms. You imagine a teenager. Maybe you don't have to imagine, you've got one, or you are one. And the teenager walks out of home one day and goes missing for 4 days, enjoys themselves. Then 4 days later, walks back in with nine of their friends. And walks in, mum and dad are having dinner at the table, and walks in, walks past the fridge, opens the fridge, takes everything out of the fridge. Walks past dad's beers, takes all the beer. Goes up to their room, turns on the music, volume 10, keeps on enjoying themselves in this way. Now, the only question from the parents' point of view is, how long do I put up with this for? And I suspect if you're a parent, if you're a teenager, you think quite a long time. If you're a parent, you probably think, actually, not very long. They're not even talking to me, abusing my house in this way. This is outrage. Which is really how we treat God when it comes to his world. We live in his world. It's not our world. It's his world. He paid for it. And we gobble up all the good things that he gives us. And when we don't even acknowledge him, it's offensive to us. Now, you could ask, yeah, but aren't we nice people? Well, that's a bit like asking the teenager's 9 friends, yeah, but isn't he a nice person? Oh, he's great, you know, absolutely fantastic. But if you look at it from a different point of view, like the parent's point of view, not so much. And if you look at it in relation to God here, we might look at each other, oh, you're a very, very nice person. If you look at it from God's point of view, it's an outrage what we've done. No wonder he is angry in that way. Now, wonderfully, something is being done here to sort the problem. Isaiah has already made clear that it is God who we need to be sorted out with. In chapter 59, it is God who will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. And therefore, it is God from whom we need to be saved. The amazing truth here is that that is a salvation God himself would bring about. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And when we think, well, it's not such a big thing. I mean, we forgive each other and we get over it. Why can't God do the same? You know, I forgive you. It doesn't have to be such a big thing. That's because we fail to understand what God is like. Isaiah has gone out of his way to show us what God is like, that he is holy, holy, holy. See, the reason that we can forgive each other and sort of move on and get on with it is because our standards are about there. And so it's quite easy for me to forgive you and you to forgive me. And our problem is that we tend to think of God in the same kind of way, you know, giant Santa Claus in the sky. Ho, 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 my standards are very, very low. You know, everyone just sort of come in. And when we find out in the book of Isaiah that he is holy, 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 different to us, it helps us to see why he won't just lower his standards to enable us to get over the bar. He is pure and blazingly holy. As it says here, he is speaking in righteousness, that is perfect in his standards. And so the cup of wrath, which he spoke back in chapter 51, the cup of wrath due to the nations, the cup of wrath due to the people on earth, due to us for the way that we've treated God, he is saying in verse 1, he himself will drink. And as Christ came to earth, you know that that is exactly what he did. Why was it that Jesus, who the rest of his life was so measured and calm and in control, why was it that when it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he almost fell apart? He almost couldn't go through with it. It almost seems as if he was on the point of disintegration within himself. Why was it? Particularly when you think of Christian martyrs who down through the ages have been able to look death in the face with courage and with calm. Why couldn't Jesus do that? And the answer is because he knew that ahead of him lay a path which no one else would be able to take or would have to take, the drinking of the cup of God's wrath. And so it was he took it. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He is mighty to save. Every drop of God's wrath for his people, God drank in the person of Jesus. There is none left. And therefore, our confidence before him in Christ is total. Christians don't need to light candles for the dead because we're sure of what has happened to our brothers and sisters. They've been accepted into the presence of God, because the wrath of God has been taken. We don't pray for the dead. Don't need to. We know that they've been accepted. It's a marvelous, sure, and certain hope that we will be met when we meet God by the favor of God, the love of God, the welcome of God, rather than by the wrath of God. He would save them from his wrath. And then he would save the people from their sins. So from his wrath and from their sins. Isaiah's already described the Israelites as being a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, a faithless city. But by the end of the book, a remarkable transformation would happen, where they would become faithful, pure, and righteous. Now, how would such a change take place? And the answer is that God would come to save them from their sins. So not only would he take away the consequences of sin, he would actually come to deal with the root problem. Not just the penalty of sin, but the very presence of sin. And again, what he envisaged doing here, he put into practice through the Lord Jesus Christ. You might know that verse in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me explain. God made him who had no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect during his whole life, the one person who's never sinned in this world. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That is, everything that we do wrong, we lie, we exaggerate the truth. We're not kind to people when we should be. We think evil thoughts, we think lustful thoughts. We commit wrong actions, and so on and so on and so on and so on and so on. All of what we do wrong was transferred onto Christ, so that at the cross, Jesus himself became a murderer. He became an adulterer. He became a liar. He became a thief. The Son of God became those things, that in him we might become righteous, that we might become seen by God as the Son of God previously had been seen by God. Jesus was cast out in that way for the things that he'd done, that we might be accepted into his presence. For God made him who had no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. I wonder if you're someone who ever feels loaded down in life by your own failings or maybe insecurities. Be surprised if you weren't at some time or other. And sin can have that wearing effect on us. Sometimes we're our own biggest discouragement in the Christian life. We can be deeply disappointed in ourselves. Sometimes it's the habitual practices that are the most discouraging. We don't seem to make any progress. Sometimes it's specific things that weigh us down. But what pop psychology and feel-good comments from friends can never do for us, it's like pumping air into a tire that has a massive hole in it. Christ has done once for all. He has clothed us in the white robes of Christ. He's freed us from needing to have acceptance from other people, for he has accepted us by ourselves as we are through his blood. He is indeed a mighty, mighty Savior. Remember when the announcement was given to Joseph, the angel said you were to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Saved his people completely. Died once for all, that every sin might be taken. And then, through his power, to change us from the inside, to make us more like himself. Here is God who is able to do for us what we never could have done for ourselves, and who one day will transform us completely and make us into the people he would love us to be. We're on a journey. It takes time. In fact, it takes a lifetime. And even then, it's not complete until he changes us, transforms us in the twinkling of an eye, so that we actually look like Jesus. Now he views us like Jesus. It's as if one of these spotlights here, if you put a gold sort of lens over it, I would appear in glorious gold. Might see if we can fix that for next week. But that's not actually saying I am gold. If someone then came and painted me as gold and painted everything here as gold, or even better, turned us into gold, then you would actually be changed in that way. Now, at the moment, God looks through the lens of Christ and sees us as righteous. But he's slowly getting to work with the Holy Spirit, renewing us from the inside, changing us to be righteous. He is a mighty, mighty Savior. So don't give up on what you will become. We're mid-progress. Don't give up on yourself, and don't give up on others. Don't think that someone is too far gone, or how will they ever come to believe. He is a mighty Savior. That's the first question, who is this? But then the second question, verse 2, So why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I mean, if salvation is your business, what are these telltale signs of judgment on your clothes? And this splattering with red is a very vivid picture of a judgment that is necessary, that is personal, that is universal, and that is awful. And we'll look at those in turn. First of all, it's necessary. The judgment that this figure has been engaged in comes out of the fact he is speaking in righteousness. As we've seen, it's his unwillingness to lower his standards. It's his perfectly honed sense of righteousness, which is the very character that demands judgment. In other words, for him to save, that must go hand in hand with judgment. The two go together. You see that in the passage, verse 4, the day of vengeance and the year of redemption sit side by side. Or verse 5, my own arm works salvation, my own wrath sustain me. Salvation and wrath go side by side. And when you think about it, that's true in the scriptures. You think of the plagues in Egypt, how it was that God rescued his people. He did it through judgment. He judged the Egyptians and rescued them out at the same time through the plagues. Or just afterwards when you get to the Red Sea, judgment and rescue at the same time. Or the New Testament, you get to the cross of Christ, the means of judgment on sin by which he releases and saves his people. And so it will be at the end of time when Jesus comes, he will gather up those who are his and will judge without mercy those who have refused his forgiveness and save his people. Judgment and salvation go hand in hand. And when you think about it logically, that must be the case. Let me put it like this. Sometimes people ask the question, a very fair question, why doesn't God do something about the evils in this world? You think of some of the images we've seen over this last week, the refugee crisis. Why doesn't God just stop it now and those who've caused it? Why doesn't he stop all that is wrong in the world now? And it's tempting for us to throw up our hands and say we don't really know. But actually, we do know, don't we? You know why God doesn't stop it now. For he's told us. He doesn't stop the suffering of the world now because to do so would be to bring the world into judgment. And God desires not the death of a sinner, but that everyone would turn from his wicked way and live. One man's justice is another man's judgment. You can't stop suffering without punishing the cause of that suffering. See, we just hope, I hope it'll all go away. Doesn't want God to sort it out. He will sort it out, but when he sorts it out, that is called the judgment day. It's the day when Christ returns and he will sort out this world and will bring the justice this world is crying out for. And that's why to say, don't believe in a God who brings judgment in that way, is really to say, I don't believe in a God who brings justice. You can't have one without the other. Therefore, the fact that God will judge stems from the fact he is determined to bring justice. And when we see the current horrors of this world, it should make us thankful that that is the kind of God who actually exists and rules over the world, a God who cares. Now, we need to be aware at the same time that we won't escape. You can't say, I want justice for everyone else, just not for me. Justice for all must mean judgment for all at the same time. It is necessary that God judges. Secondly, it is personal. That is, it's clear in this passage, it's a judgment that he himself will conduct. The picture here is looking forward to a day when the living God will have personally conducted judgment against people. It won't be just karma, you know, what goes around comes around. There is an element of karma, which is biblical as well, by the way. We'll do that another time. But judgment goes beyond that. It's more personal than that. And the reason that judgment is personal is because sin is personal. That is, when we sin against God, it isn't as if we're just parking on some heavenly double yellow line. You know, oh, rats, this has happened again. It's closer to the truth to say that we are parking on the traffic warden's foot. You know, it's personal against God. And you see that here in the personal pronouns. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. Verse 3, I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. In fact, in verse 5, he says, I looked, there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. In other words, that no one else cared about justice, that it was left up to me to sort it out, but nonetheless, my own arm worked salvation for me, my own wrath sustained me. And when we get to the New Testament, we find the same is true as to what will happen on that final day of judgment. It will be personal. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Revelation chapter 14, where we see that the people in hell are tormented in the presence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it isn't the absence of God which is so terrifying them, but his presence when he has removed his favor from them. So let me ask you whether you can afford to meet God today as you are. If we can't meet him now, we won't be able to meet him then unless something changes, unless we accept the salvation which he is offering to give to us. It is personal. Thirdly, it's universal. Have a look at verse 3. It talks about the nations. Verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. It's clear that all people come under the judgment, which must be true, for there is nothing hidden from the sight of God. His eyes penetrate and search out the truth. We can shut the door from him, but we can never hide from him. We can fool others, but we can never fool God. His judgment is upon all people. And when we get to later in the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, we see that the generals, the rich, the mighty, as well as every slave, hide from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, in this world, there will always be those who come out on top. But on that day, chief executives and refugees will stand side by side. First world, second world, third world will all stand before the living God. The nations, and if it's the nations, it must include each one of us. Here is an appointment that cannot be delayed, cannot be postponed. And then fourthly, in the only word I could think to describe this, it is an awful judgment. Necessary, yes, but awful. The images which God has given for us here to consider are as sobering as what you could imagine. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. He's imagining people in the winepress. It's an image that's picked up in Revelation chapter 14 we had read for us earlier. The nations in the winepress being crushed, blood flowing out to the height of 180 miles. And you can't read that in any other way, even if it's picture language, than you do not want to be on the receiving end of this. It is language that is unpolitically correct in the extreme. But when God said to Adam back in the Garden of Eden, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, he wasn't just meaning you'll slip away in a hospice. He was meaning you will face me personally for what you have done. And from the beginning to end, this is the testimony of the Bible, that to face God as we naturally are is a prospect so terrifying that we would not want to be there. And we should do anything to avoid it. You remember how Jesus said, cut off a part of your body if that means avoiding it. There is no way around it. A personal judgment is what he is speaking of here. So when you put it together, what do you have? You have two paths, two options, two choices, two destinations, and two obvious questions. First, where are you going? Because we can see here that a bit of church going won't cut it. A bit of hearing the Bible won't cut it. A being attached to a believer who happens to be a friend or spouse won't cut it. There is a fork in the road that is coming. Are you right? Wonderfully, verse 1, there is a Savior, a mighty Savior, who accepts all who come to him. And if you haven't accepted that offer for yourself, why would you not do that today? I hope you will. And the second question, what are we doing to advance the telling of this message to others? Do we have the urgency that this message requires? The person I remember hearing this 20 years ago struck me then, and I think it still is true today, The person who has no desire to speak to others about the need to be saved probably isn't saved. Because if you understand what you've been saved from, you cannot then say it doesn't matter for other people. If it's important for me, it must be equally important for them. I've just sat in the Anglican Synod for 2 days, and I don't think you would have any idea that this is the urgency of the hour, or this is the message we have to proclaim. It's a universal message. It's an urgent message. And it's the best message we could ever wish to give. This is the message why Jesus described it as good news. Come to bring good news. There is a way out. There is an exit. There is an entrance into heaven. There's a way out of the issue that we're facing. There's a possibility of getting right with the living God. He is a mighty, mighty Savior. Our faith doesn't need to be strong. It just needs to be in the right place. We just have to hang on to the coattails of Jesus, and he will bring us home. And I hope this morning you rejoice that that is where he is taking you.